passages on there, but there's plenty of evidence to prove the principle that you're setting forth there. Persecution was heavy. These saints were relying upon the Lord in the midst of all that persecution, and many of them all the way to the point of death. And the vast majority of that persecution came from unbelieving Jews. Unbelieving Jews. And keep in mind, that persecution wasn't simply driven by religious fervor. There was a lot of greed, a lot of love for money that's involved in situations like that. Property was being confiscated right and left from these believing Jews. And it was not coming back. Hebrews 10 will make mention of that, in fact. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Hebrews 10. So it was not just religious fervor driving a lot of that persecution. Jesus makes it very clear. The scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees were lovers of money. Follow the money trail, and a lot of it will lead you to your answer. Let's start in, thanks brothers for passing those out tonight. Let's start in Revelation 1 and just read through to get the flavor again of what we're studying. It's been a few weeks since I've been with you. Thank you for being here and being a part of this Bible study. Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ. So that's where we get our English word apocalypse, but the word simply means to unveil, to uncover something. Because the term is used in this letter, and we have all these magnificent signs and symbols, a lot of times it's associated with cataclysmic events, calamity and things like that. It really doesn't have that meaning in its original use. That's the English definition we've put on apocalypse. And there's a movie out, in fact, that gives that idea. There have been several. The main idea of apocalypse is an unveiling, an uncovering. And so this is that which is formerly unknown, or at least given in prophecy, is now being unveiled and made known by the Father to the Son, who's revealing it to an angel, who's revealing it to John, who's giving it to disciples of Jesus Christ. So we see that principle of delegation here once again. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it. I think the King James translation, 1769, fifth revision of the 1611 edition, had it right. Signified by his angel to his bondservant John. It was given in signs and symbols, and that's evident. Who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed, same word used in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, consummate favor. Consummate favor is given to he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it. Certainly, the primary messages can be understood. A lot of the details, I don't know what they mean. I can only suggest. I have my own ideas. But the primary messages, which we're going to look at, I think can be understood, and blessing received as a result of those messages. Blessed is the one who heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So he affirms that whatever the meaning is, it's going to happen within a relatively short period of time. John writes this to initially the seven churches. First use of the word seven, it's used 54 times. The idea of completeness, fullness here. That were there more than seven congregations in the area from where John was? John was on the Isle of Patmos, 30 to 40 miles off the coast. Were there other congregations in this area of Asia Minor? Yeah. I've talked to some of you about it. Hierapolis, Colossae, Troas, Pisidia, Antioch. So there's at least 11. But John is within close proximity to all these congregations, and if you followed the circuit, the road that was laid out, you would come to each one of them from where John was in a logical sequence in which they're listed. All seven in the logical order in which they're listed. If you followed a mail route, if you will, you'd come to each one of these, Ephesus and so on, in the logical sequence in which they're listed. You could say these represent all the weaknesses and strengths, the successes and failures of congregations through the ages. Perhaps it was just a geographical matter. Definitely the idea of completeness is coming through here. The idea of completeness. Seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. In view of verse 5, this is the Father he's talking about here. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and, verse 5, from Jesus Christ, that's why I say verse 4 is the Father, the faithful witness, from that word there we get our English word martyr, someone who maintains their testimony even to the point of death. So he's the faithful witness, the martyr, the firstborn of the dead. Others had died and been resurrected before Jesus. How is Jesus unique? He was risen and never die again. That's right, brother. Risen to never die again. The others arose, but they died again, didn't they? They died again. And what a glorious ascension, as Jordan points out, he had in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, as they're looking on and saw him ascend into heaven. So, and preeminence. The idea of firstborn is also the idea of preeminence, exaltation. He is highly exalted, God having bestowed upon him a name that's above all names, preeminence, and firstborn from the dead to lead many. First fruits to lead many on their way to heaven. All of us will be raised someday because of Jesus. The ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. If I'm being persecuted and oppressed by these unbelievers, I want to hear things like that. I want to hear that my Savior is the true king on the throne. He's the one truly in charge and truly ruling in the midst of all this chaos. I want to hear things like that. I want to be assured of that. I want all of that affirmed. And Jesus is doing that in this message. I'm in charge. I'm the ruler of all these people, whether they acknowledge it or not. And I have given you true freedom. Oh yeah, you're in jail right now, but you've been released from the worst slavery you could possibly have, and that is the slavery to sin. The sin problem's been taken care of. And you've been released from that. I know you're in prison. Your family's in prison. But you've been released from the greatest problem, and that's the problem of sin. He has made us. Not only is he a ruler, what has he made us in verse 6? He's made us to be rulers. See? Made us to be rulers and priests and consecrated ones through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and resurrection. To his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever, so let it be. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. All the tribes of the earth will mourn over him, even so, amen. Look with me at this point at Matthew chapter 24, and Matthew 16 and Matthew 24. Jesus had announced this coming in very similar terms in these passages. Matthew 16, this is the kind of coming he's talking about here in Revelation 1 and verse 7. Matthew 16, verse 27. Who's got that passage here? All right, Lonnie. 16, 27 and 28, brother. They will see. They will see it. Some, you know, won't die before this happens. And what they're going to see is his power manifested. They're going to see ample evidence of his divine power manifested as he, in fulfillment of prophecy, as he brings an end to one complete religious order and brings in a new complete religious order, a new heavens and earth. They're going to see that. They're going to see all that demonstration of what he promised, fulfilled, and they're going to see his power manifested abundantly in what he's going to do to Jerusalem. Look at Matthew 24 now, Matthew 24. And verse 30, Matthew 24 and verse 30. Who's got that? Okay, thank you.
And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory.
So you have Jesus warning of his coming several times during his earthly ministry. And keep in mind, again, in chapter 24, the time text, truly in verse 34, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. So whatever that means, what do I know based on verse 34? What do I know? It took place in that generation. It took place in that generation. And there may be things here that I don't understand, but I know they took place in that generation because of verse 34. Yes, brother. Go ahead, you have it? Matthew 26. You've rejected me, and the very one you're rejecting is going to judge you, and he is going to bring an end to this whole man-made system. Not only the system based on law, but how they had perverted that whole system. It's all going to come crashing down on you, and you're going to see my power manifested exactly right. Matthew 26, verse 64. Yeah, thank you. Exactly. I agree with that. That's another warning of that. And there are several. They were among the greediest of all. And no doubt off the backs of those poor widows and a lot of those, you know, people whose property they confiscated beginning in Acts 7 onward. They took great advantage, as the Germans did in World War II. Just confiscated all that. It's ours now. Yeah. So anybody else have a comment on that? Thanks, brother. Good comment. Yes, brother.
Just, we have been raised to think when Christ is coming on the cloud, or the Lord is coming on the cloud, this is the end of all time. It's in our hymns. It's in our paintings. Uh-huh. It's in the denominational teaching that filters in for whatever reason. Here's a passage from Isaiah 19. You know it already, but it's about Egypt. And it says, the oracle concerning Egypt, behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, is about to come to Egypt. And the whole chapter, at least the first half, is about the judgment against Egypt and how Egypt will be delivered over to a cruel master. And part of our problem in the study of Revelation is unlearning a lot of the things that are just etched by our songs and and a lot of the teaching that we've never seemed to question very well.
Very timely. The coming of the Lord in the Old Testament is national judgment upon Egypt, Isaiah 19, upon Babylon, Isaiah 13, and very similar language in Isaiah 13 to Matthew chapter 24. And lofty, grand language is used to let them know their world is ending. Their world is going to come crashing down. And your rulers up here are going to be brought very low. And so this certainly gets your attention, but it also lets you know that nation, God is the Alpha and the Omega. He can begin something and he can end something. And when he chooses to, sometimes if that nation has been wicked like these people have been wicked, it is a terrible, terrible ending. And he's trying to paint that picture in figurative language here. This was a terrible, terrible thing that came upon the Jewish people. And he spells it out in that symbolic language and in Matthew 24 and in Revelation. But the prophets, again to Craig's point, the prophets will use this kind of language repeatedly. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Isaiah, to talk about the downfall of a nation. Why would Jesus, not only is he saying this is going to happen, vengeance is mine, I shall repay all those who have rejected my son and all the prophets sent to her. Why would Jesus give such lengthy discourses on this? What's another reason? Not only for the punishment of the wicked, but what's another reason? Don't join in. No matter how bad things get, and you can escape it. It's an escapable judgment for those who listen to Jesus and take to heart the things that he's saying. And the greatest sign in Matthew 24 that this is about to happen is when they see what? Jerusalem surrounded by the Gentiles, and it would be the Romans. The abomination of desolation, which Daniel mentions two times. Daniel will talk about it two times, and it's in Matthew 24:15. When they see Jerusalem surrounded with armies, then you need to get out of Dodge if you possibly can, and don't go back. Leave all that gold, that silver, everything. Leave it all there, because your life is worth more than that. So Jesus is giving this to warn his people that these terrible things are going to happen. It's an escapable judgment if you heeded the words of the Lord. Okay, I wanted to, let's go ahead and read the remainder down to verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. This is Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the beginning and the end, first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, Alpha and the Omega. The Lord can call into being that which does not exist, and he can bring it to an end whenever he is ready to do so, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God, because of the testimony of Jesus. That was a small island in the Aegean Sea, just about 30, 40 miles off the coast of Asia. Patmos. In verse 10, I was in the Spirit, being guided by the Spirit. I was in the Spirit, guided by the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a loud voice and the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. Actually, it'd be a scroll. But a scroll, what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. So at that point, then the Lord will identify himself as being among the churches. I know, I'm aware, and I'm here to help. I know, I'm aware, I'm here to help. But there are certain things that are good and certain things that are bad that you need to take care of. Strengthen the things that are good. Repent of the things that are bad, because I'm coming and I'm coming quickly. So you need to set things in order. Let's look now at the sheet that was passed out, if you would please. The purpose. The first purpose on here, things which must shortly come to pass. And so I simply make the point again, whatever specific events are in mind, they must shortly come to pass. The persecution of Christians by Rome did not end until 311, 313. Rome continued until AD 476. The city of Rome was never completely destroyed. There was a fire that started in July of 64. And it burned a lot of the city. Over half of it. Imagine over half of Colombia being burned. How devastating that would be. But completely destroyed, no. Rome does not satisfy the time element of Revelation. Now, 311, persecutions from the Romans, you know, you had local persecutions, and I think the Neronian persecutions were localized. I think the evidence shows that, localized to Rome. I think that Rome persecuted Christians, the Gentiles, the Romans did persecute, but 64 A.D., what happened in 64 A.D.? Let's talk about that just a little bit. The city burned 6 days, 7 nights, over half the city. So what happens in the midst of that horrible calamity? What are people looking to do? Looking for somebody to blame, and who's under high suspicion, heavy suspicion? First, before them, Nero was. And whether he did or didn't, he knew he was under heavy suspicion, so he needs a scapegoat. And so he turns the attention upon Christians and uses them as his scapegoat. And by the way, he took advantage of that situation and did build his own buildings on those burned down sites. Whether he did or didn't burn the city, he did build these amazing buildings on those areas that had burned. So his idea of urban renewal, maybe. Pretty bad off the backs of those poor people. But so he needs a scapegoat, and he does blame the Christians, and he persecutes Christians. Horrible things are done to Christians by Nero. And so horrible, in fact, that some of the Romans were told by Tacitus, who was a Roman historian, about 10 years old when these persecutions were going on, that some of the Romans were sympathetic to the Christians. This is over the line. You know, Nero went, as he did on just about everything, he went too far, he went to the extreme, and so they were sympathetic to the Christians. So there was a persecution there, but it was, I think the evidence shows, localized. And maybe off and on, localized persecutions, but when do the Roman persecutions become emperor-wide or empire-wide? When do they become empire-wide? And to my study, you look it up. I appreciate what you can find, but I found Decius about 250. They become empire-wide about 250. And a lot of people say, well, Domitian, he's carrying... there's some doubt there. There's enough doubt that I'm not going to begin it with Domitian. But Decius, for sure, in 250... Now, those persecutions become empire-wide, but in 311, what happens? Who knows what happens in 311? And you got Constantine coming in 313, but before him, Diocletian horribly persecuted Christians, empire-wide. And his son-in-law was Galerius. And Galerius carried on the persecutions, but he came down in the winter of 310, and 311 with a disease. And he decided maybe this disease is the Christian God's punishment of me because of what I'm doing to them. So he issued something in 311. Galerius issued something in 311. It's called the Edict of toleration, which did just as it stated. It tolerated Christianity as one of the many religions of the empire. But any property that had been confiscated, too bad, you don't get it back. Well, he died in 311. He died. And then in 313, to Bob's point, Constantine is in rule in the western portion of the empire, and Licinius in the eastern portion of the empire. And they meet in Rome, in Milan, Italy, and they have several reasons for their meeting. One of them is Christianity. What are we going to do with Christianity? Well, they decide we're going to legalize it throughout the empire. And Constantine was very sympathetic toward Christianity, and he said, and we're going to give them their property back. If they make the right claims, we're going to see if we can give them their property back. So he really goes a long ways. But that's 313, brethren. 313. And you look at history also, and you'll find all that time Christianity is under persecution, it's thriving. It's thriving. It's like trying to stamp out a grease fire. You know? It's just spreading. Acts 8 situation. It's spreading to other places. And so it's not as if, well, it's smoldering out. No, it's thriving. It's a fire. Those people are on fire spreading the word in spite of the persecution. In fact, once the persecutions end and there's more ease and comfort in the kingdom, Christianity starts turning the wrong direction, the worst direction, in my opinion, and that is a life of ease. And Constantine starts courting the favor of bishops. There's now this idea of one bishop within congregations, and he courts their favor, and they kind of like that. And so it's you got the heavy influence of the Roman Empire coming into these congregations, so that by 380, guess what? It's the state religion. 75 years earlier, you can be put to death for being a Christian. Now, if you're not a Christian, their version of it, you could be in serious trouble, you see. So now you're pressured to be their version of a Christian. But that's because of the deceptive influences that were brought into the churches by Constantine and by others. So I think it's the persecutions, and I don't want to say too much about that because, you know, if you're not in the midst of something like that, who am I to say? I'm sure those people are hoping it'll stop at any moment. But I do know from history that God's people thrived. Those that truly loved him unto death, they were strong as ever during that time. It was growing. I guess a question we could ask at this point is, how would we do in the midst of all that? How would we do? Would we grow or would we give in? Would our love grow cold, as Jesus said in Matthew 24? Would we fold? That's all I'm going to say about that right now. Anyone else have a comment on any of that? The Roman Empire, you know, it continues its persecutions for a long time. It just doesn't fit the time element. There's an imminent character to Revelation. These things are going to happen soon. And the Roman Empire just doesn't fit the time element, that imminent character that's there. But Jerusalem does. Jerusalem does. All right, secondly, vindication of God's persecuted saints. Look with me at Matthew 23. Matthew 23. Let's see. Who we got here? They can look this up with me here. Let's see, Dalen, how about Matthew 23:37? And Matt, how about Luke 13:34? And let's see, Bob, how about Forrest, Luke 21:20-24? Please, thank you. Or Matthew 23. Yes, brother.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent. How often will I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? You were not.
So who kills the prophets and those sent to her? Jerusalem. Jesus identified the city that does that. Jerusalem. Okay, Matt.
Just 34 or 35?
35 also, yes, absolutely.
O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have them. Behold, your house is left you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Okay, thank you. Then Bob. Yes, sir.
But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant, those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled.
All right, thank you. These are days of vengeance. These are days of vengeance. So a large part of what's going on in Jerusalem during this time is vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. God takes very seriously the ill treatment of his people. From Abel all the way on, God is carrying out his vengeance upon these unbelievers, these unbelieving Jews who have sent, whom God has sent the prophets to. They rejected, some of them they killed. He sent his own son to them. They rejected and killed him also. And Jesus says there's more to happen, more to come, and until the cup of iniquity is completely overflow, you know, a little more time will be given. And at that point, then God will carry out his vengeance. But Jerusalem is identified as the one to whom the prophets were sent, and they rejected and killed, including his son. Now look at Revelation, if you will. Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 6 and verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. Would you read that, brother? And then go ahead, verse 11.
They cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer, until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also.
So, who are the souls under the altar? Who are these souls in particular? Yes. Could it include Abel? Yeah, could include Abel. Isaiah, whom tradition says sawn in half. What about Micaiah? Micaiah, who was imprisoned and prophesied the things that would happen in Ahab's time. Sure, any of those souls. I agree with Brother Bob that these are saints, really saints of all ages up to that time. And their life was cut short. Their life ended prematurely. I mean, they didn't get to live a full life. And why not? Because of what? Why didn't they get to live a full life? Maybe they could have lived to be 80, 90 years old, but they died when they were 32 because their love for the Lord, right? Because their faith in God. They loved not their lives even unto death. And they're crying out. They're saying, Lord, how long until you avenge our blood upon these people that have murdered us? And God is saying, won't be long now. Won't be long now. So a lot of what's then detailed as we go through the book is God saying, you know, this is what's going to happen. and this is when it's going to happen and how it's going to happen. Vengeance is going to be carried out, and you can be assured of that. And so by the time you get to chapter 20, look at chapter 20 of Revelation. By the time you get here, you know, of course, Satan is bound. He's bound so that, verse 3, he will not deceive the nations any longer. At least those nations he had formerly used as he piggybacked on and empowered such as Rome, Jerusalem. And verse 4, I saw thrones instead of under the altar. Where are these saints now? They're on thrones. They're ruling. And they sat upon them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls who had been beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, those who had not worshipped the beast of his image and had not received the mark upon their forehead and upon their hand. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So those who are crying, how long, O Lord, holy and true? Now they're on thrones. They're reigning with the Lord. So vengeance was the Lord's. He carries it out in chapter 18. They muster together for battle in chapter 16. And Babylon is foretold as being destroyed in chapter 18. In chapter 19, God says, come to the feast. All you carry on, come feast upon the carcasses of all these defeated enemies. And in chapter 20, the victory march. Chapter 20, the victory march. Okay, another passage in Revelation, chapter 16. Chapter 16, Revelation. In verse 4 through 7. 16, 4 through 7. Who'd like to read that for us? Yes. So here is the angel of the Lord declaring God's judgment upon these wicked people. And he says it is just punishment for their sins. You know, they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets. And so what you did to them is just judgment. And then real quickly here, and then we'll obviously have to close. Chapter 18 of Revelation. I'm convinced Babylon is Jerusalem. It's Jerusalem. And in verse 20, here's the fall of Babylon or Jerusalem in this chapter. Verse 20 of 18, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So God's wrath and vengeance carried out in verse 24. 18:24, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints and all who had been slain on the earth. Now, was that in Rome or Jerusalem? Jerusalem. Jesus identified where the prophets had been slain and his own son. It's Jerusalem, not Rome, but in Jerusalem. Most of the martyrs had died in, near, or at the hand of. At the hand of the leaders of Jerusalem. And that's important to point out. Not that it has to be within this proximity, but at the hand of those people. Yes, brother.
Well, Jesus even said it wouldn't be fitting for a prophet to not be killed elsewhere. They got to go there to get killed, right?
Yes, yes. He had trouble in Galilee, but nothing like when he came south in Jerusalem. Thank you for the class. Appreciate your attention. Lord.